One's being humble because Juan really took our deacons to a level they'd never been at before when he led them. So that was very, just not surprising that he's leading well in Boston as well. John chapter 12. We're going to leave our normal study in 1 Corinthians. Our normal way of studying this on Sunday mornings is to go through books of the Bible, and we've been going through 1 Corinthians, but we're going to take a break from that and to go through a topical study this week and next week related to raising the funds and really casting a vision for purchasing a new building for this church. And so I want to direct your attention to John chapter 12, and I want to also encourage you to put your finger on John chapter 13. So John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said these words, "And I, when I am lifted up," he's speaking here about the cross, "and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. Here he's speaking about what role the church would play in convincing people of the truth and drawing people to himself. And he says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you for your help. We are in need of your help to explain, to hear, and to feel the truths of your word so that we can live them out, so that we can take them in and taste them like honey. Lord, I want to pray that you would give us grace to hear your word no matter what stage of life we're at. Lord, we know that we can think about even purchasing a building, and if we think about it focused on your word, there can be truth that even can help the unbelievers who are present. If we think about it from your word, we can do this in a way that actually causes the spiritual growth of your people. We pray that you would do that. You set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you. But also you would make my tongue just eager and my heart eager to proclaim your glory. Give us liberty, Lord. Give us joy as we think about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, we are beginning a season where we'll be giving an initial call to raise the funds to grow the ministry of Emmanuel deeper and wider. And so in the coming months, we'll be coming alongside of you as a body, as a community, a body of believers to encourage you to give your prayers and your finances and your hearts to supporting a huge vision that we hope will play a small part in reaching this city for Christ and also in reaching the nations for Christ. Let me sketch out for you what the summer is going to look like at Emmanuel and what exactly I'm talking about, so you have an idea of what's coming. First of all, for the next 2 weeks, I hope to unpack why and how we hope to see God move His people to give themselves to advancing God's kingdom through Emmanuel. So this morning, why? Next week, how? How does God move in the hearts of His people to advance His kingdom? Tonight, we want to share with you more fully than we have before one open door for how God might repot, if you will, this church. We want to share with you one building opportunity that we've found that it just seems like God keeps knocking down one obstacle after another and opening one door after another. And our goal in bringing it to you is to say, we want to take the roots and the stalk and the leaves and the flowers and the fruit of this church and take it out of the pot of this building and put it into another pot so that it's not root bound. and so that there can be room for those roots to stretch so that the stalk can grow, so the leaves can flourish, and so the fruit can flourish on the vine of this body. And so, next 2 weeks, why? How? Do we want to see God advance His kingdom? Tonight, here's one open door. And then, over the course of the summer, Pastor Ben is going to be coming to speak to the church about the ways in which we're hoping to raise this money. He's going to be coming with vision booklets in a couple of weeks that we hope will explain more clearly what we're doing. He's going to be coming with how you can give and how that money can be pledged to advance the cause of the gospel through this church. On top of that, so now where are we at? Two sermons, why, how, tonight, here's an open door. All summer long, Pastor Ben sharing the how you can get involved in this. And then, throughout the summer, we want to really encourage you to make sure you're taking part in the prayer meetings of Emmanuel, because those prayer times are critical. It seems like no matter what option we go for, we're not going to be dealing with hundreds of thousands of dollars. We're talking about more likely millions of dollars in the process of acquiring and renovating a building. Now, I don't know if you've looked at the demographics of this church recently, but we're not generally sitting on millions of dollars, as far as we know, which means we're going to have to go to someone who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and see what he can do for us. Because he really is the only one who can provide the resources that it's going to take to be able to acquire the resources that we need to purchase a building, to renovate a building, and to really fund all of the gospel-centered projects that we would love to see become a reality. So, I've been told that summer is a little less busy. I have found that pretty much all year long in this culture is busy. But if that resonates with you, summer's a little less busy, I would encourage you to use that less busyness to make sure that you're there, since you're second service people, that you're there at 9:30 in the morning to pray. We need to go to God and ask Him to provide, to ask Him to move in our hearts, to help us to give. So, a couple sermons this morning, why and how. Tonight, here's an open door of a building. All summer long, Pastor Ben, not all summer long preaching on money all the time, just for the record. All summer long, Pastor Ben bringing things on the vision and how you can give. All summer long, praying, God, will you please provide? And then finally, on August 19th and 26th, we're going to have two major days of offering where we encourage people to give a special offering over and above their regular gifts directly towards Emmanuel growing deeper and wider. Now, you might be thinking, okay, special offering August 19th and 26th. This is the middle of June. Why are you preaching on a special offering in August in the middle of June? Because we're not aiming to pressure anyone. We're not aiming to preach on August 18th some super compelling sermon that twists your arm to give on August 19th. Our fundamental belief here is the Holy Spirit is actually able to make people generous. That what's required is not gimmicks and tricks and manipulation, but what is simply required is an unpacking of the gospel, an unpacking of a biblical vision of the church, and a call to God's people that says, will you consider sacrificially supporting that? And if that's something that just makes your stomach clench up and you don't want to give, you have all summer to work through that and to think through what God might be working in your heart to give. The other reason we would do that in June, when the big offering day is in August, is because we're dealing with real estate. And real estate, it's really good to have cash on hand to be able to move quickly when opportunities arise. And so there may be people here, you're like, I'm ready to give my $5. I'm ready to give my $5,000. I'm ready to give $5 million. I am ready to give today. And you can give those offerings. You're laughing. That's what I'm praying for. And I'm not laughing. You can give those online. You can give those in the red. You can designate an offering to Emmanuel, deeper and wider, online or in the regular offering of the church. you can give to Emmanuel Deeper and Wider now, because that will help us to move quickly when opportunities arise. And so we want you to be aware of that now. And if you're ready to move now, we're ready to move now. And we want to give that to you to think about so that the summer is a great time of prayer and consideration. We hope that God will move in your heart and move God's people to give over the course of the summer. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want to explain to you why we want to see Emmanuel grow deeper and wider. And I feel like I'm going to be pouring out my heart to you, because I want to share with you why we want to see Emmanuel grow deeper and wider. I want to share with you very personally. First from my own testimony, and then from multiple texts of Scripture. First from my own testimony, and then from multiple texts of Scripture. So let me begin by sharing with you my own testimony. Not so much about how I was converted. I'll start right after I got converted. I was converted in 1995, and how that happened is a story I'll have to get into on another day. But what happened right after I got converted is that God began to sink three truths deep into my soul. He began to sink three truths deep into my soul. The first was the truthfulness and the absolute necessity of the gospel. I had come from a background where I didn't believe in truth. I didn't believe there was a right and wrong. I was the poster child for pluralism. I thought what's right for you is what's right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me. There is no absolute standard. There is no one God that every single person has to worship the same way. There is no I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That all seemed utterly ridiculous to me. But when Jesus got a hold of my heart, what he began to sink deep into my soul was the truthfulness and the absolute necessity of the gospel. And he did that as I read Scripture, as I began to read men like C.S. Lewis, as I began to read men like Francis Schaeffer. They began to give me a passion for truth. Let me read you a passage from C.S. Lewis, his book Mere Christianity. At the start of that book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis speaks this way. And if you're here as an unbeliever and you're thinking, oh no, I visited church when they're trying to raise money, what a nightmare. Let me just say, this stream of thought might help you think more about Jesus. Because he's the starting point. He doesn't want your money, he mainly wants your heart. And he wants you to know him. The money is a secondary issue. Well, Lewis wrote this way. He wrote, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kinds of things they say. They say things like, how do you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me, Lewis says, about these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard or of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And what Lewis was talking about is this fact that everybody, when they debate, or when you hear your kids debate, or when husbands and wives debate, or when you debate with the guy who stole your seat or bumped in front of you in traffic, what you're getting at is, hey, there's a standard, and you should have been following the standard. And what Lewis goes on to argue, and what the Bible says, is that that standard comes from God. That standard comes from the fact that God has written His standards on our hearts. Romans 2:14 says that everybody has God's standards written on their hearts, and their conscience either excuses them and helps them say, oh, you've obeyed God's standards, or it accuses them and says, you have fallen short of God's standards. But all the time, in every person, there's this testimony, this witness, that there's a right and there's a wrong, and these exist because there is a God. And this is what began to grip my soul right after I was converted, was that there is truth. I used to believe that the only absolute truth that there was, that there was no absolute truth. But when Jesus got a hold of my heart, what became clear is there is one clear truth. It's pointed to in all kinds of realities, but there it is. Another passage that really gripped me on this point was Romans chapter 1. If you look there, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 is written, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, about the man without the Bible. It's written about people who don't know the Bible, maybe don't know Christianity. And it's saying that even these people, they know truth. And they know so much truth, they know they ought to be worshipers. They know they ought to be worshiping God. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And in a nutshell, what this passage is teaching is that the created things, the air you breathe, the mountains you see, the plains, the valleys, the sky, the clouds, the structure of an atom, everything that's made, it just declares there is a glorious God who can make created and glorious things. The reason we know Van Gogh was a great painter is because we've seen his paintings. And the reason you know there is a great God is because there's a Grand Canyon and there's people with five fingers and five toes who can just think things and pick them up and do things with their limbs. Because of the created things in the world, it's clear there's a God and that He should be worshipped. And Romans 1 says, it's so clear that those who don't worship Him are without excuse. Now this was radical for me, because prior to my conversion, I would have told you, there's no proof for God. There's no way I can be guilty of not believing in God. If God was real, He owes me proof. He should show me He exists. And yet, when the Scriptures got hold of my heart, what became clear was, He doesn't need to offer you any more proof than your fingernails and your toes and your knees and the sky and the grass that's coming out of the ground and this whole world that says somebody all-powerful obviously made this. And what began to grip me was the absolute truthfulness of truth and the absolute necessity of the gospel. I mean, if the whole world knows truth, and the whole world knows there's a right and wrong, and a whole world knows they've done wrong, and the Bible says they're without excuse, then that means this whole world has a guilty knowledge that they are going to perish, that they are going to hell. Millions of people. First thing that began to grip me was the truthfulness and absolute necessity of the gospel. The second thing that began to grip my soul was the reality of heaven and hell. Honestly, when I was converted, the thing that was gripping me was not just how Christianity would change my life, but it was the reality that Christianity changed eternal destinies. And many people are interested in Christianity because they think about, will it change my life or won't it? And it does indeed change your life. But the primary thing that Jesus does is He changes eternal destinies. And that began to grip me. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's impossible to take this verse seriously enough. It says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That is what's going to come to you in your life. You may overcome health obstacles, you may not. You may overcome some personal issues, you may not. What is clear is you will die, and when you die, you will face a judgment. And that judgment brings with it either an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. John chapter 5, verse 27 says, "And God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man," which is a royal title. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus says that something is going to happen that you and I could never do, that's ultimately different than what you and I were to do. If we were to go this Sunday afternoon for a walk through Cave Hill Cemetery, and we were to yell at the gravestones, we were to plead with the gravestones, we were to pound on the gravestones, asking for the people buried 6 feet under to get up, nothing would happen except you'd kill the grass. Nothing would happen. But Jesus says an hour is coming when He will just speak and people will get out of graves. And they'll get out of graves and they will go to one of two places. Either they will go to a judgment, a resurrection of judgment, where they will be condemned for the evil they've done. Or they will go to a resurrection of life, where they will be given all the joy of their salvation. They'll be given the heaven they were promised when they were forgiven. And they'll be given eternal life with God. And you begin to think about those things, even at just the littlest level. Just let that grip your heart for a few seconds, and you begin to realize that human beings are rolling into eternity like water rolls over Niagara Falls. They're rolling over into hell. Like water rolls over into the Niagara Falls. And they're rolling over into heaven, not like water rolls over into the Niagara Falls. The road to heaven is narrow. Now, those who enter it are few. And those things began to grip me, just to realize I was literally walking among the dead and the dying. Those who would face eternal judgment. And this wasn't just something I believed religiously. This was true. This was reality. And so I'm gripped by the truthfulness of truth and the necessity of the gospel and the reality of heaven and hell. And then there's a third thing I was gripped by. My friends didn't care. My friends didn't care. They didn't want to kill me. They just didn't care. I was sort of this like, the way I grew up, I was trying to like relive the 60s and the early 90s. So I moved from Western Canada to Vancouver, which is sort of like the San Francisco of Canada. Tried to live in the hippest, trendiest, most liberal neighborhood I could possibly find and get as close to 1967 as was humanly possible in 1993. And was doing that whole thing and trying to make that work. And I got saved. I left Vancouver where I was living. I was converted. And I started calling all my friends. I figured, hey, I'll tell them that there's 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. They've all been fulfilled. They'll say, wow, I'll move back to Vancouver. We'll start a Christian commune. It'll be great. Just one problem. My friends weren't really into it. I was the only one convinced. I was the only one gripped by the fact that these things were true, that the gospel was necessary, that hell wasn't just something that fundamentalists screamed about, but it was a reality, and that heaven was a treasure. And I couldn't even get people interested. I would write letters to my friends and get a letter back saying I was a bit messed up, but they were kind of happy for me at the same time. I would talk to friends, and they just simply weren't even very offended, they just weren't interested. And this question, this is the key. This question began to grip my heart. How do I get their attention? How on earth do I get them to care? Because when you die, you will collide with truth. Before you die, you can or you cannot deal in truth. You can deal in lies your whole life if you want. But when you die, you will slam up to truth. And I'm thinking to myself, how do I get people to care? And many people have answered that question in many different ways. How do you get people to care about the gospel? And I'm not kidding you when I tell you there are many people who say, well, sermons don't work. People don't like sermons. This is a visual age. Sermons don't work. So we'll replace sermons with skits. And so churches get rid of the sermon and they introduce some skits. I've heard about a church that had the pastor dress up like an Easter bunny or like the Energizer bunny. You know, he just keeps going and going and going. And they distributed this to this neighborhood, pictures of their pastor as an Energizer bunny. I mean, that would make me want to go to church. I've heard about churches that have had wrestling matches on Sunday morning instead of preaching God's word. I mean, it's the old bait and switch. Hey, they don't like Jesus. They do like wrestling. We'll throw a little wrestling in on Sunday morning. And then when they get there, ha, fooled ya. We're not really into wrestling. We wanted you to hear about Jesus. How compelling. But the heart behind those things is not entirely misguided, is it? I mean, they want people to hear about Jesus. They understand something of the truthfulness of truth. They understand that if people don't hear this, they'll go to hell and not go to heaven. They wind up destroying the gospel while they try to get the gospel out. But you can understand something of the question. Have you ever felt it? How do I get my family to care? How do I get my neighbors to respond? I mean, we're talking about heaven and hell, and you can go to a city like Boston and no one even cares. If that doesn't grip you and grieve you, we need to repent and ask God to fire our passions again in the right direction. So that's my testimony. Those are the questions that experientially grip my soul. Truthfulness of truth, the need of the gospel, and the reality of heaven and hell, and the fact that nobody cared, and I couldn't figure out how to get them to care, how to get them to pay attention. Here's the second part of this sermon. And it all comes from texts of Scripture. What the text of Scripture began to call me to was this. That the way the people of God lived together in community, the way the people of God lived together as church was massive in God's plan for drawing people to Himself. That the way the church was and the way the church was organized and the way the church was full of life or not full of life was massive in terms of whether people were drawn to the gospel or turned off of the gospel. Which is in one sense why you think you could say that the point of this sermon is for me to answer this question. Why do I think that giving my life to a local church, and why do I think that you giving your life to a local church, and your heart, and your money, and your prayers to a local church, why is that the best way to fill a city and the world with the gospel? And it's because of this, that God has tied the interest of people and the advance of His gospel with people. He's tied it to a local church and to the way people love each other and are united together in local churches. In His people. This goes way back to the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you're new to the Scriptures, you want to go right to the front and then go about 5 books in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this passage, Moses is talking to God's people about why they should obey God, why they should live a certain kind of way in their community, why their people should be marked by a certain kind of lifestyle. And it's very obvious that the reason they should live a certain kind of way is because it will arouse the interest of the unbelieving world. It'll arouse their interest in God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says in verse 32, I shall start in verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God? Did any people ever hear the voice of God? I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong verse. My apologies. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Now we got that sorted out. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. I was going to have to come up with a new sermon really fast. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses says to the people, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules. I've taught you a way to live. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them." You need to put these into practice. "That you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding." Watch these six words. "In the sight of all the peoples." Do this, live this way, because if you live this way, that'll be why you're wise in somebody else's eyesight. To a watching world. And he goes on. Deuteronomy chapter 4. "See, I've taught you statutes," verse 5, "and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that is set before you today?" Moses was basically saying to them, listen, if you live the way I'm calling you to live, if you will obey God's word, then the nations, when they pass through Israel, when they go on a trip from Egypt up north or from the north down to Egypt, when they move about and they pass through Israel, they will see you've got different laws. You've got a different way of life. And we see the wisdom of it. It's different than the way we do things back home. And the lives of God's people would arouse the interest of the watching world. Now that same kind of theme is continued in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus is speaking. He's just finished washing his disciples' feet. He just loved them in an utterly unique way. And he says to them in John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, that's not a new command. He's always told people to love. What's so new about that? Here's what's new. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Here's what's new. "Just as I have loved you." You love each other to the point of dying for one another. Washing each other's feet. That's new. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, we live in this world where no one knows who speaks for God. Do the Muslims speak for God? Do the Christians speak for God? Do the Hindus speak for God? Do the Buddhists speak for God? We live in a world where people don't even know who speaks for Jesus. Do the Baptists speak for Jesus? Do the liberal Baptists speak for Jesus? Do the conservative Baptists speak for Jesus? Do the Jehovah's Witnesses speak for Jesus? Do the Mormons speak for Jesus? Who speaks for Jesus? It's totally confusing. And Jesus says, if you want to persuade the world that you're the real deal, that you're really my disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer said that in this verse, Jesus was essentially giving the world the right to judge us, to judge your legitimacy. If the body is full of love and unity and a kind of forgiving, redemptive love, then the world will say, that's it, that's it. God has given the unbelieving world a nose for truth at this level. To be able to say, that's the real deal. I'd never seen it before, but I'm sure that's it. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one. If you live a certain way in response to the gospel. John 17. Jesus prayed for this kind of united love. He prayed for this sort of united love, and he said that if it was present in his people, it would bring people to Christ. It would bring people to know him. It would bring people to believe in him. John chapter 17, verse 21, 22, and 23, Jesus prays this in John 17, 21. He prays that they, that is the believers, the Christians, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Have you ever felt that desire to want the world to know Jesus for real? To want the world to believe that Jesus was sent by God? Hear Jesus' praise. I'm praying that they would be one. That they would be united. They would be united like the Father and the Son are united. They would be united with this unity that's actually in the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son. I want them to have this kind of unity, but I want them to have it for an evangelistic purpose, that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In John chapter 20, he says the whole purpose of his gospel is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And here it says, how do people come to believe? When they see a loving, united church that's experiencing the unity that God actually has in himself. That's amazing. Another passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about what kind of lives believers will have, who believers will be. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see what's happening? Live this way. Follow me. Love each other. Do good works. Follow me. And when you do, you will shine. And when you shine, people will not ignore it. They will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me show you one more thing. Philippians chapter 1. This is the opposite side of the spectrum. Philippians chapter 1. So John 13 says, if you love each other, they'll know you're the real deal. John 17 says, I want you to be united in love because if you are, they'll believe in me. Matthew chapter 5 says, I want you to live lives of good deeds because if you do, they'll glorify God. They won't ignore me anymore. They'll glorify me. They'll be converted. Philippians chapter 1 actually says, if you're united, even in the worst of times, people will actually know they're going to hell. No doctrinal textbook, no systematic theology, but they'll know. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He's calling them to a way of life again, the way of life of God's people. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. You're staying together in one spirit with one mind. That's unity. Striving side by side. That's unity. For the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. When people go to persecute you, you're not frightened. You're not breaking ranks. You're staying united, staying together. And when you do, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. It's a clear sign to them of their, I don't know how that works. When God's people stay together and love each other in the midst of persecution, it makes the unbelievers go, I must be about to be destroyed. It brings the truth home to them. Just like when disciples love one another, it brings truth home to them. When disciples are full of good deeds, it brings truth home to them. When people are full of these things, it brings truth home to them. So, in my personal testimony, the questions that God raised, the things that God put in my soul were, there's truth out there. There's absolutely truth. The gospel is absolutely necessary. Heaven and hell are absolutely real. Nobody seems to care. How do you get them to notice? And the answer is church. The answer is loving united churches. Churches where they love one another. Churches where they care for one another, where their lives are full of good deeds, where they're loving one another, and where they're staying together even in the hardest times. Think about the doctrines that teach us. Just think about this. If I were to come to you and say, I have a way that you can teach every unbeliever you know that Jesus is from God, that you're a true disciple, and that hell is real, you what would you say? Sound good? Apparently that doesn't sound good to anyone. I think that sounds amazing. I mean, Juan, you're in Boston. You want to plant a church. You want to see all kinds of people get saved. Here's a way that you can convince people that hell is real, Jesus Christ is sent from God the Father, and you're Christians, your 30 people are actually legit. It's by the love and unity of that people fueled by the gospel. That's amazing. And that's why it's worth it to give your whole life to the health and the upbuilding and the growth of local churches. That's why it's a good thing. It's why it's the most important thing you can give your life to is the health and the upbuilding and the grace and the unity in a local church. Well, okay, so first my testimony. Then all these texts that are saying the way to do that is church. What's the next question? Well, what do you do in a church to get that kind of unity? How do you do that? What do you do? Do you play everybody's favorite music? There is no everybody's favorite music. Nobody likes the same music. In fact, in this world, like, you can live right beside each other your whole life, and one guy likes bluegrass, the other guy likes hip-hop. I mean, there is no everybody's favorite music. You have everybody's favorite preacher? That doesn't work either. Even the best preachers in the world, they aren't everybody's favorite. Somebody be like, millions of people like him, I don't like him. Everybody's favorite building? Well, we tried that, but it didn't work. What do? You start with four basic practices that unite all people, that can bring unity of all people. You proclaim the truth of the gospel. You proclaim the truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I'm lifted up, if the cross is lifted high, if people see me on the cross, African people, Asian people, American people, South American people, Middle Eastern people, they'll all be drawn to me because I am the universal need of mankind. Man is universally united in this. They are in sin and they need a Savior. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And so we've just tried to make that the center of our ministry. Just keep talking about Jesus. I'll talk about Him on Sunday morning. You go talk about Him the rest of the week. We'll keep talking about Jesus and making His truth central. And you know what? It works. I was doing a membership interview with an Iranian man, a background in communism and atheism, lived all over this world. And he says to me, I came to Emmanuel, and the first thing I saw when I came to Emmanuel was this line, building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And he says, I love that. And I said, you're making my day. He goes, no, I'm serious. I love that. I said, no, I'm serious. You're making my day. Because he said, not from American culture, not from Middle Eastern culture, but from all cultures, God is building a community. And when I saw that, I loved it. That's just the gospel in truth being proclaimed and it drawing all people to Himself. The second thing you need to care about if you're going to build a church with that loving unity is the truth, because that's what unites people. That's what brings them together. That's what gathers them to one central focus. But the second thing you need to focus on is community. You need to build people up in community that is devoted to and reflects Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Same way. Teach people the truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's talking about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4:11 that after He ascended and He was conquered sin and death, it says this, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He gave a bunch of people who were going to teach and lift up Jesus on the cross. He gave all these teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. He gave truth teachers so they could build up a community that builds each other up, that strengthens each other and tells each other the truth. And when you get that kind of community, it keeps attracting the nations. Talking to an African-American woman. Just the other day, who's been visiting with Emmanuel for months, and she says, when do I get to join this amazing community? Well, the answer is tonight. She becomes a member tonight at the membership meeting, at the members meeting. But that kind of community that welcomes in Iranians, welcomes in African-Americans, welcomes in all different kinds of people from all different walks of life, it's formed when the Word is preached, which draws all kinds of people, but when the community actually reflects Christ. It actually wins people to Jesus. They're the real deal. Let me just say one aside here. In the coming months, we're going to be asking for money, and not just a little money, but lots of money, hopefully hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars. And someone might say, well, wait a second, you want to get all this money for a building. Why not give to missionaries? Why not give to adoption? Those are really important things. Do we really want to give our money to a building so the church can grow bigger in a building when there's all these important things like missionaries and adoption? Can I ask you a question? Where did this church get a heart for missions and adoption? It was through the regular preaching of God's Word. It was through the community where they saw it exemplified in other people. So if you say, I'm just going to water the flowers of adoption and missionaries, but I don't care about the root of growing up the church, you're cutting the roots and watering the flowers. But if you grow up the church, instead of 20 people adopting, you see a community that has 200 people adopting. If you build up the roots of the church and expand the ministry of the church, then you don't just see 25 missionaries sent out, you see 250 missionaries sent out. If you raise up the whole thing and repot the church so that she can grow stronger and bigger, you don't just support one missionary or two, you support the whole kind of community that raises up the things we care about most. So it's no sideline or some diversion to care about a building. It's caring about letting the kingdom of God expand here so that the things that we care about most can flourish. If you're going to build a community from all cultures where Christ is king, if you're going to build a community of love, then you need to give yourself to truth. You need to give yourself to building community. But you also need to give yourself to prayer. If Jesus didn't think we could have a united community without prayer, we shouldn't think that we can have a united community without prayer. I don't know about you, but I don't naturally get along with anyone. Do you? Have you known anyone for 10 years who's never had a problem with you? Anyone? You hang around with anyone long enough, and you'll find the prickly spots. You'll find the parts that are not that easy to get along. It's amazing. My wife and I love this song by Sarah Groves. Is I was drawn to you in ways I can't explain. We fought like crazy and I couldn't stay away. That That was the start of our relationship. And that can happen among siblings. Can't get enough of my brothers and sisters. Hate my brothers and sisters. And then you start growing a church with people from different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different experiences, different theological understandings, different lives, different everything, and you put them all together in one building and say, it's really important that we all get along and love each other. That really vindicates the gospel. That won't happen without prayer. That will not happen without prayer. If you think that'll happen without getting on our knees on Sunday mornings, this church, if you're new here, meets twice on Sunday mornings. Once we meet at 9:30 in the morning to pray, and then we come to this worship service to worship and sing. So I want to encourage you, if you're only coming to this service but not coming to the prayer service, make the prayer service a regular part of your being here, because we need to seek the Lord for these things. These do not happen naturally. But when they do happen, they attract the world. When the church is full of united love, it attracts the world. It piques the interest of your neighbors. It makes it so that people are interested in the gospel. And so, my testimony, truth is real. Heaven and hell are real. My friends don't care. How do I get them to care? You search the scriptures. What does the scripture say? It's the people of God. It's the people of God and the way they love. And the way they proclaim the gospel and the way they do good deeds, that is a magnetic force to bring people to Jesus. Okay, Lord, I get it. It's the church. How do you care for the church? You preach truth to them. You pray with them. You build community with them that has godly elders and godly deacons and that has church discipline and that cares for every word of Scripture. You build that kind of ministry, and what you're building is not only the most pastoral thing you can ever build, it's the most evangelistic thing you can ever build in the world. And so here's what I want to leave you with. As we move forward with vision and talk to you about a vision for a new building, we're really not talking about doing anything different. We're talking about what we're doing already, but letting it expand deeper and wider. We're wanting to see these things grow more and better, as one person said it. I don't know if you know this, but when you're growing a plant, sometimes it can get root bound. You put the plant in the pot, plant grows, it flourishes, you give it sun, you give it rain, you give it whatever it needs, give it a little fertilizer, and pretty soon those roots are pushing up against the edge of the pot. And if you don't move it out of that pot, it hinders the growth of the plant. If you take it out of that pot and put it in a bigger pot, all of a sudden the roots can breathe and they can move and the stalks can get healthy and the leaves can flourish and the fruit can grow. And that's exactly what we're trying to do at this season in our life. To say, in this building at this time, there's a crampedness, there's some difficulty. We think that if we moved and let things expand, we'd continue to have a city center location with room to pray, room for our children, and really room to let this ministry expand in all kinds of areas. That's our hope, and that's what we think is a good thing to give to for the expansion of the kingdom in Louisville and for the expansion of the kingdom all over the world. So let me lay that on your heart to think about over the course of the summer. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you right now, and thank you for truth. Thank you that we can know your truth. We can know there's a heaven and a hell. We can know how to escape hell through Jesus. Lord, I want to thank you for the work you've done at Emmanuel, the way you've grown Emmanuel. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd grow us spiritually. That you'd grow us in faith, even in this season. That you'd give us generous hearts. And I pray, Lord God, that you would even miraculously allow us to raise millions of dollars to support all the ministries and the buildings that we need to see your kingdom advanced and to see souls saved. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.